kind of hastily, if you will, titled, We Must Be a Church of Mercy. You guys know that creative titles are not my my strong suit, but nevertheless, as we come into 2021 and as we look at all the challenges that we have as a church have faced with the COVID thing and all the things that have come with it, and I shouldn't even say just our church, but all the churches are dealing with these things. As we begin to hopefully look towards a future as things open up more and we begin to be able to hopefully do all the things that we long to do and to be a church that brings glory to God. One of the things that we need to focus on, because with the situation we've been in, it's been kind of it's kind of forced a lot of churches, ours included, into sort of an inward focus, where rightfully so we care about each other and we seek to serve each other, but the effect in the community has kind of seemed to dwindle. And as I've been sharing with you, and if you've been following along, you already know my heart for this and what we've been talking about and why I do not think it's my vision. I said at the very beginning, this would not be a Scott's vision casting sermon series, because I don't think that's my job. My job is to cast God's vision as he shows in the scriptures. And I believe wholeheartedly that if we are going to care for each other, but also engage the community for the cause of the gospel, it's only going to come when we become a people and a church of mercy. And we've been talking about that over the first few weeks of this year. And today we continue with that. And we continue with the sermon, as you said, I said, mercy and blessing. One of the challenges when we have read a lot of these passages and studied them is sometimes we can start to beat ourselves up. We see how short we come, how we do not meet the mark so often. And it's easy to beat ourselves up and to just get so caught up, man, I am really wretched, right? And we walk out of church sometimes going, oh, well, the pastor really kicked me today. And that's never my intention. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit's intention, I think, in the text. And if we're convicted by the preaching of God's word, then we should heed that conviction. We should repent where we need to repent. But there's also a time where we need to be encouraged. That even as we look at our own failures, we can find encouragement. And so today I really hope that we find this encouragement. And that we find that there is true blessing in mercy. That there is joy in being merciful. And so I hope to show that to you today in just a few texts today. And our main passage is in Matthew chapter 5. And most people know it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And so if you would, I want to read just verses 1 through 12. And then I want to camp out primarily today on verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So follow with me and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Let me knock everything over. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they have persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, would you make your words real to us? Would you open our hearts today that we might be renewed, that we might see the truth, that we might be encouraged, that we might be instructed, that we would see your mercy shine through and would instruct and encourage us to act likewise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you notice something, I don't know if you guys have ever really studied these, but the first three Beatitudes, Matthew 3 through 5, they kind of flow to create something. Verse 3 describes the heart condition of a person who ultimately will be blessed. And what is that heart condition? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's describing the heart condition. When he says poor in spirit, what he's looking at sinners. And he says, blessed is the one who understands his position, who understands where he's at. Blessed is the one who understands that he brings nothing, he has nothing to bring before the Lord. Blessed is the one who does not exalt himself and look upon his own righteousness, but is poor in spirit. And then in verse 4, he goes on to describe the person who grieves over this sin, to understanding they're poor in spirit, and they grieve. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he's looking at this spiritual mourning, the one who is poor in spirit and understands his sin and understands the issues in himself and understands the glory of God and how he brings nothing, but then that produces this mourning in the heart of those who do it. That they don't rejoice in their sin, but they mourn over their sin. And he says, this they shall be comforted. And then verse 5 describes the heart of the one who accepts the hardships and accusations of life in meekness, in gentleness. He says, the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The one who not only has understand their spiritual poverty and are mournful for their sin, but they go about their life understanding these things in a meekness and a gentleness and a power under control, if you will. And then verse 6 sort of brings these things together and reveals that these conditions, this poor in spirit, mournful over sin, and meekness results in something. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, when someone has a poverty spirit, they understand their sin and they understand that they don't bring of anything to value to this table with God. And therefore they're mournful, they're cut to heart over their sin, and they go about living life in mercy, in meekness. This produces something. It produces a hunger and a thirst for the fullness of God. And they shall be satisfied. And then after those comes three descriptions of how, I believe it shows, Jesus showing how the righteousness abound in the heart of the hungry, how they go about thirsting. And in verse 7, he talks about mercy. In verse 8, he talks about purity. And in verse 9, he talks about peacemaking. So there's this first three are about the heart that has come, that understands its true position, is mournful over sin, and therefore cannot go out into the world with pride, but yet meekness. Those things produce a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to live with mercy, to live in purity, and to live as a peacemaker. And that's the Beatitudes. And here we're going to camp out, though, because I want to, on verse 7, where Jesus quite literally says, mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy. That is the thesis statement, if you will. Our mercy comes from mercy. Okay? When Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," what he's saying is, it builds on this, what he's saying is that mercy comes from a heart that has first felt its spiritual bankruptcy. It comes from the one who understands who they really are. Mercy comes from a heart that understands their wretchedness. The heart that has come also to not just understand it, but to grieve it. Mercy comes from the heart that not only has understood its spiritual bankruptcy, has come to grieve in it, but has learned to wait meekly on the timing of the Lord. And to cry out in hunger for the work of God's mercy to satisfy us with the righteousness we need. See, the mercy that God blesses is itself the blessing of God. The mercy that we live out is evidence that we have received the mercy of God. Or to put it another way, God provides through faith the mercy that He blesses. God blesses us for being merciful, but even the mercy that we live out comes from God. It grows up like the fruit in a broken heart, a meek spirit, and a soul that hungers and thirsts for God to be merciful. Mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. Or to put it in this way, which you guys have heard me say many times, everything that God demands from us, He provides for us in the perfect person and the work of His Son. God demands mercy from us. He blesses us when we are merciful, but even our mercy comes from Him. So the key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. That's not very comfortable. We don't like talking like that. Especially, you know, us strong Americans. We don't like to be dependent. We don't like to be broken. We are pioneer-spirited people. And so this is counterintuitive. But mercy, the key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. In our brokenness comes the power to show mercy. From the real feeling in our hearts to understanding that we owe everything that we are and everything we have, we owe to God's mercy produces mercy in us. Therefore, if we want to be a merciful people, it's imperative that we foster a view of God and ourselves that helps us to stay with all our heart, with joy and virtue, understanding that we stand today because of the undeserved mercy of God. This is why we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, not to tell them how to go and evangelize or tell them how to be saved. He's reminded them of how the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of all has actually saved them. Don't miss that up. It's important to understand in Ephesians what Paul is doing. He's not telling them how to be saved or how to get somebody else saved. He's declaring to them and reminding them how God had saved them by His grace. And we will never be a merciful people until we grasp that. Until we understand that mercy, our mercy will only flow when we understand the mercy that we have received from God. That when I understand that I'm poor in spirit, that I don't believe that God saved me because I'm all that in a bag of chips. That when I understand the mercy of God because of my poverty, spiritual poverty, but then I'm also cut to the heart for my sin. And it produces a desire to be humble, to be meek, to seek out righteousness. It's all produced by the mercy of God in us. But sometimes it helps. We talk about these things, and I've tried to define this as we look at this. Quite honestly, it's a very simple concept. But we also have to define, like, what does this mercy look like? Right? We've talked about love, and we've looked at what love looks like, but what does this mercy look like? If we are to take gauge, because we're supposed to take stock of our lives and to look and say, okay, if I am this, if God is revealing these things in me and I am seeking, I want to be a merciful person. I want to be a humble person. I want to understand the great mercy that God has given me, and I want to be used by that. We also have to understand, what does that mean? What does it look like? Because we can sit here and talk about mercy, mercy, mercy all we want, but if we don't understand what mercy calls us to do, then it's really just a bunch of head knowledge, is it not? Yes, I can regurgitate what Jesus said, but if I don't understand what it really means, what it calls me to do, well, then it's just nothing. And Jesus, the Lord talks about those things that people, it reminds me, I can't remember the text, and I apologize, but the Lord talks about how the worship of his people were just words. There was nothing behind it. And we don't want to be that. So we need to understand what it means. And I think one of the easiest ways for me to get something clear is if we can view it maybe over and against the opposite. Right? If we want to understand what mercy is, well, then it's easy to understand it according to what it looks like to its opposite. And Matthew and Luke give us some very helpful illustrations in this. So I want to invite you, move to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. I want to read this. It's an illustration that Jesus gives. I'll give you a second to get there. Guys, there? Matthew 9, verse 9. And it says, "And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means.'" This is sound familiar. We just read this. Brother Jeff read this. "Go and learn what this means. 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" In this illustration, the opposite of mercy, what Jesus says, the opposite of mercy is sacrifice. This is how he presupposes it. Verse 13, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6 that Jeff read earlier, where God accuses the people of that their love is fake, that it's all for show, that they're simply going through the motions. And the point is that God wants his people to be alive in their hearts. He wants them to have feelings of affection towards him and mercy towards others. He does not want a people to do their religious duties in some mechanical or formal way. And this is what the Pharisees are doing. They're not poor in the spirit. They're not cut to the heart for their own sin. They're not acting in humility and meekness. They are not even hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They are big-headed. They want to exalt in their sacrifice. Oh, look what we gave. We tie this and we do this and we do. How dare Jesus go and hang out with those wretched sinners? And Jesus is condemning them. He's saying, look, you're just like those that God used the prophet to condemn for their heartless worship. I don't desire your sacrifice. I desire mercy. See, in this passage, think about this. In this passage, Jesus sees those sinners as sick and miserable people in need of a physician. That's what he sees. Even though, think about this, even though some of these sinners were the rich money movers of the day, the tax collectors, they weren't in need, they weren't living in poverty. These guys were well off, more well off than most of their contemporaries, most of the people that they live with. But he looks at these people and he sees them as sick people that need a physician. They're sick, and only he has the cure. And so he sits with them. But the Pharisees are more concerned with ceremonial issues and with not becoming contaminated by eating with sinners. Their life is basically a mechanical implementation of rules. So instead of caring for these sinners, instead of seeking for their good, instead of being merciful, they go full on into judgment and condemnation mode. This is Jesus' point to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. Go with me to Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23:23 is not about tithing, by the way, which everybody wants to make it about. It's about the heart. Look at what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Mercy, you see, is caring for the least of these. It's caring for sinners. It's the opposite of the Pharisees who say, look, I've sacrificed, I've given, I've tithed, and I do all the ceremonial things, and I beat my body, and I neglect myself, and I don't partake in this, and I don't partake in that. He says, that's great, you do those things, but do not neglect the weightier things, the more important things: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Mercy is caring for the least of these. Mercy is caring for sinners, not sitting in our comfortable churches and lives condemning the sick around us, but going out in meekness and humility, sharing the cure. Do you know that? That's what mercy is. It's not looking down our nose at sinners as if we are great, but understanding my spiritual poverty. Being cut to the heart for my own sin. And therefore being humble as I search, as I seek righteousness, knowing that God has redeemed me and it produces a mercy in me. So when I look at those who are caught up in sin, I do not look down my nose like the Pharisees and say, how dare you go sit with them? But I long to share with them the cure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first illustration, is mercy, not sacrifice. What God is building in his people is a people that don't just live and exalt in their sacrifice, but live to show mercy to sinners like God has shown mercy to them by showing them Christ. Now I want to show you, go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a passage that most of you guys know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we've studied this many times in the past, and we're going to do it briefly here today. I want to read it for you. We're going to look at verses 25 through 37. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to test, putting Jesus to test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This is, we're going to jump into this, another illustration of the opposite of mercy. And here we've just read that this man asked Jesus how a person should act who may expect to find mercy at the judgment. This is what he's saying. To paraphrase it, hey, what do I do in order to get mercy from God in judgment and not condemnation? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers that the person who will receive the mercy of eternal life are those who have loved God with all their hearts and all their souls and all their strength and have loved their neighbors as themselves. In other words, if you think about the Beatitudes, in other words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the story is very relevant. That's why I pushed this. The story is very relevant to the text this morning. Jesus answers with the parable to this Good Samaritan, it's very relative to this question about what is mercy and why we must be a merciful people. And so we have this picture of mercy. Let's read on, verse 30. Jesus gives an illustration. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, I'm not going to get an exposit the entire thing, but I want to point a few things here. Here we have, if you will, a picture, a photograph of mercy and a photograph of its opposite. They're standing side by side. The mercy kind of has 4 dimensions in this story. First of all, if you look at verse 33, it's quite simple. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him." He saw the man in distress. Mercy sees those in distress. It looks beyond itself. It's not the one who's merciful, doesn't go about his life simply concerned with himself, but has an eye open for those in need. If we are to be mercy, we need to see those in distress, not just ignore them. That happens a lot. Those who are in grave need just simply get ignored. We get so caught up in our own lives and so caught up in all the things that we want to do that we simply have blinders on and we miss it. I'm here to tell you guys right now, I guarantee there are people in this building right now that are in distress. Do we have eyes to see them? Are we asking God to show them to us? Do we even care? You won't have to go very far in your life to find people who are in distress. And if we're going to be people of mercy, then we need to see them. We need to care. So that's the first real quick thing, is that it sees distress. The second thing, it says it responds internally with a heart of compassion. Look at verse 33. It's not only that he saw him, but it says he had compassion. It's one thing to see somebody in distress. It's a whole other thing to have a heart driven by the mercy of God to have compassion. This is what Jesus, this is why, by the way, Jesus sat with sinners. Not because Jesus was affirming sinners. Not because Jesus was saying, hey, it's all cool. Sinners are great. Just keep sinning. No, he saw their distress and their great need, and he had compassion upon them, and he brought to them the cure. If we are to be a people of mercy, we need to see those in distress, but we also need to have compassion. We need to care. We need to do something. And that the next thing, look at verse 44. So it sees distress. It responds internally. It comes from the heart. But then look at verse 34. And he went to him and bound him up and bound his wounds and poured on his oil and wine and then sent him on his own animal and brought him to the inn. And then he's paid for him and he cared for him and he took care of his needs. Mercy responds externally with the practical effort to relieve the distress. It sees the distress. It responds with compassion, but then it actually works in practical ways. If we just say, hey, I'll pray for you, let's just be honest, that's the common thing for most Christians. We hear somebody in distress, oh, I'll be sure to pray for you. James has some harsh words for that. And if you have a brother who does not have a cloak, doesn't have a jacket, and you say, hey, I'll pray for it, be well with you, but you got one. That's the opposite of mercy. If we are going to be a merciful people, we need to see those in distress. We need to have compassion for those, but we need to seek as best we can to do something about it. I'm not saying that you don't pray about it. Please don't hear me wrong. But please don't use prayer as an excuse to not do something about it, because I fear that's what we've often turned prayer into. We can walk out feeling like I've done my, I sure did pray. So we sees distress. It responds with compassion. It responds externally. It also, and within that, it gives of its own. This guy didn't go and take a loan. He gave out of his own pocket to care for the one who was in distress. It cost him something. Right? Then look at the big key is the very beginning of this. But a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. It acts even when the person in distress is the enemy. To bring it back around to our original look at this, right? Love your enemies. Bless those who hate you. Do good to those who persecute you. This Samaritan is a half-breed outcast to the man who's lying beat on the ground. He would have looked down his nose and never even sought to consider him worthy of walking across the street to say hello to. They hated each other. Yet what does he do? He acted even when the person was his enemy. Mercy has an eye for distress. It has a heart for pity It takes effort. It makes an effort to help. All of that in spite of hostility. That's mercy. Noticing, seeing those who are in trouble. Having compassion for them. Caring. Seeking to help practically in spite of any hostility that there is. That's mercy. That's what Jesus shows in this parable. Isn't it remarkable that this parable makes the same point as Matthew 9:13? There Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here he says, go and show mercy like the Samaritan, not like the priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite stand are expressions of the same empty, cold sacrifice that saw Jesus call out. Is what Jesus called out in Matthew 9. Same thing. Here's the thing. If you want to be blessed, if you want to experience true joy in Christ, if we want that, we must make war against the bondage of the Pharisee in us. Don Carson, I'm going to quote Don Carson. He wrote this in one of his commentaries. He writes, Jesus made up this story. Why did he choose to illustrate the opposite of mercy with a priest and a Levite? Why did he choose a pastor and a minister of music? Is it not a warning to all of us that there are far too many people who are caught up in the mechanics of religious activity with no eye to see distress, no heart to respond to compassion, and no effort to bring the relief of the gospel? I don't think I need to comment on that. I think it's a pretty good question, is it not? That's what mercy is. Now, why does Jesus say in our original text that it is the merciful people that will find mercy for God? From God. Why will only, it's a good question, by the way. You need to be thinking about this because there should be a tension welling up in you if you've thought about the proper doctrine that we seek to teach. Why will only merciful people find mercy from God in Judgment Day? If salvation is by grace through faith, then why must we show mercy? Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In other words, when we stand before God in judgment, the ones who will receive mercy are the ones who have lived in mercy, who have shown mercy. So that there should be a tension in you, right? Is this a salvation by works? Is Scott saying that the way in which I'm saved is to be merciful? Do we earn God's mercy by our mercy? And that's a good question. We have to deal with that. Because the answer is no. We have to emphatically say no because an earned mercy would be a contradiction in terms. If mercy is earned, it's not mercy. It's a wage. Be assured. I want you to hear it. Be assured. If we get anything good at judgment, it will be mercy, not a wage. 100% mercy. If you receive anything good from God, it is not because of a work that you have done. It is not because of a work that you have done. It is because of mercy. This is why we say that there's joy in mercy. Because what Jesus is pointing at is mercy flows from the one that understands that they only stand because of God's mercy. And joy comes out of the heart that knows they have an inheritance waiting for them. They have a Savior who has come for them. That the law is no longer that which condemns them. That God, in His great mercy and love for us, that while we were dead in our sins, made us alive in Christ. See, I pulled a little trick on you. There's not so much that there's joy in being merciful. But those who have joy in Christ will be merciful. And there's great joy in that. Because I'm free. Do you know that? Brothers and sisters, do you know this? Do you know that if you sit here today, by God's glorious grace, trusting in Jesus, that you are free? Jesus says you are free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You no longer have the cloud of condemnation hanging over you. By God's mercy and love and initiative, He has paid your price. He has made you His. Like the wind blows where it wants to go, the Spirit works and changes the heart of men and women to be people who understand their spiritual poverty, to be broken for their sin, to respond in humility, to seek righteousness, to be merciful because they have received mercy. That's a glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus didn't save you to shackle you with a bunch of rules so that you would sit around worrying day and night about whether you're going to finish the race. Jesus saved you wholly and completely. One sacrifice. Get this, when I want you to hear this. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," what He meant was it is finished. For all those who by His grace would come to Him through faith, it is finished. It's finished. You have no condemnation over you. It is done. It was nailed to the cross. If Jesus paid for your sin, you will not. And joy. Joy is the fruit of that. We respond to be the joy that we have in Jesus longs. It should build a longing for us to be merciful with others so that they would have the same joy. Do you know? Maybe someday we need to do a study on inheritance. Boy, I think your minds would be blown if you just got into the Scriptures and really understood the doctrine of inheritance, on what you inherit in Christ. It's the very thing that frees us from being all caught up in all the silliness of the world, because I already have it all. Everything that means anything I have in Christ Jesus. And that should produce joy. Doesn't mean there's not pain in the world. Doesn't mean there's not struggle or strife and turmoil. But under it all is a thread. And that's the joy of Christ, to know that no matter what comes my way, I'm safe in the arms of my Savior. And ought that not? To produce in us a merciful, compassionate, caring attitude, longing to see others have the same joy. It's a great privilege we have, my friends. What a great privilege we have to be called sons of God and to be instruments of His mercy and grace to take the cure to a lost and dying world. What a privilege. All because Jesus saved me. All because of that. Not because of anything I've done or anything you've done. All because Jesus saved me. That's where joy comes from. And that's what motivates mercy. Let's stand and sing. Let's proclaim the glories of Christ. Thank you, God, for saving me.